Now we continue in our studies of Paul's epistle to the Romans, reading in chapter 5, and again we read from the first verse. You will remember that Paul in this epistle thus far has demonstrated that all men fall short of the demands and the requirements of God. They all stand in need of a Saviour, whether they are the most religious or the most irreligious person. They're all in the same boat, and we have discovered God's means of providing salvation through Christ, through this great doctrine of justification by faith. And in chapter 5, the apostle begins to speak about the fruit and the benefits which accrue to the justified man, to the Christian. And we read from verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now, can I turn your attention, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. You may remember from last time that we said Paul begins this chapter by unpacking the benefits of the Christian life. There are certain things which are gloriously true of the man who has been justified by faith, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we said he is at peace with regard to the past. He has acceptance with God in relation to the future, in relation to the present, and can anticipate glory in relation to the future. And at this point in Paul's writing, an imaginary critic appears to throw down the gauntlet. he seems to challenge all that Paul has been saying, asking, are not these glorious blessings of which you have been speaking not blatantly contradicted by the Christian's experience of suffering? And Paul's answer to that criticism is found in verses 3 and 4, where he argues that far from undermining the Christian's great hope, there is a process which suffering begins, a chain reaction which reinforces the Christian's hope of glory. And it's with that chain reaction that I want us to concern ourselves this evening. Paul's starting point would, I am sure, cause his critics tremendous concern. For instead of being sheepishly defensive of the fact that Christians experience suffering, he says, I rejoice in suffering. I rejoice in suffering. And if you think this is an example of a preacher being carried away by his own rhetoric, you would only need to turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, where we read of Paul and Silas in their Philippian imprisonment, having been beaten and imprisoned, singing, glorying in their suffering. Nor is this an uncharacteristic response toward suffering. I read recently of an old worthy who wrote, O Lord, these afflictions are thy perils, and I wear them gladly for thy sake. These afflictions are thy peril, and I wear them gladly for thy sake. Now, we must neither misunderstand the apostle, nor misinterpret the positive reaction of Christians throughout the centuries towards suffering. They are not saying pain is enjoyable. They do not get some kind of perverse pleasure out of pain, or go around with little labels which read, kick me, I like it, I enjoy suffering. The Christian should never go out of his way to court suffering, but that should not prevent him from holding a positive reaction towards it. Now, the response of many Christians towards suffering today, it has to be said, is at best neutral. If Satan cannot cause suffering to embitter them against God, he will attempt to use it to force them into some kind of neutral gear whereby their response to suffering is, we must grin and bear it. No more than that. But resignation is not the same as rejoicing. And Paul tells us he rejoices in his suffering. Why? Because he views it not as a fence to keep him from glory, but as a ladder to assist him towards glory. We find the same positive response towards suffering in the psalmist In Psalm 119 and verse 71, he acknowledges that suffering had assisted him in his spiritual education. He writes, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Positive response. Luther makes a similar comment. He writes, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters." The Bible further encourages a positive approach to suffering as a means by which our own identity as the sons and the daughters of God is affirmed, and the means whereby the fruitfulness of our service is increased. You may remember that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 7 following says that it is by the discipline of suffering that they are able to recognize that they are truly the children of God, whom he loves, he chastens, says the writer. No child enjoys discipline, but he knows that the hand which corrects him is at least a reminder of the fact that he belongs to the owner of that hand. In John's Gospel, Jesus uses the analogy of the vine with branches which are pruned in order that those branches might become more fruitful. And in using that analogy, Jesus is seeking to encourage a creative and a positive approach towards suffering. He is saying, "My Father is the husbandman, and he will certainly come into the lives of my followers and prune the branches." Why? Because he's disinterested in them? No. That they may bear more fruit. Jesus encouraging a positive response to suffering. It was this realization that prompted Amy Carmichael, that great missionary to the southern part of India at the turn of the century, to write these words: "Rid me, good Lord, of every diverting thing. What prodigal waste it appears to be, to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem, bleeding in a thousand places from the sharp steel. But with the trusted husbandman, there is not a random stroke, nothing cut away, which it would not be lost to keep and gain to lose. Nothing cut away, which it would not be lost to keep and gain to lose." When we begin to recognize then something of the positive use which God can make of suffering in our lives, we are able to rise above resignation, passive resignation. We are in a position to improve upon our suffering. If I can borrow an old Puritan expression, to improve upon our suffering, to recognize that our sufferings can be the very instruments of God's grace at work in our lives. Now you say that's not easy. And I agree, it is not easy. But I am increasingly persuaded that the reason we are so often overwhelmed and bewildered by our suffering is that we have not fully appreciated God's ambitions of grace for our lives. I've not come across anyone who has expressed the matter better than C.S. Lewis, who writes, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way which hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building a quite different house from the one you thought of, throwing up a wing here, putting in an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." We have not fully comprehended God's ambitions of grace for our lives. And I truly believe that it is only as we begin to see something of the enormity of God's plans that we are able to rejoice in our suffering. I want you to notice, however, that there is one particular quality that suffering produces, to which Paul draws our attention in the text. He says, suffering produces perseverance, or suffering produces patience. You might find that strange. You might think, in my experience, suffering tends to do the reverse. It tends to produce great impatience. The word patience, or perseverance, which Paul uses here, has an interesting background. It is not patience in the passive sense. We often describe people as very patient individuals when, in fact, they possess no more than a couldn't-care-less attitude towards life. That is not patience. The word patience, which Paul uses here, has a military background. It means to hold out and to resist against the advance of hostile forces. And we must now ask, in what sense does suffering enable the Christian to persevere in this manner? How does suffering equip the Christian to stand against the attacks of Satan and resist the temptation to lay down his arms in Christian warfare? In the first place, suffering reminds us of our own vulnerability and weakness. And so it has the effect of enlarging our dependence upon God. We so often live our Christian lives on the end of a pendulum, do we not? One moment we are there living in dependence upon God, and then the swing of the pendulum and we are living in dependence upon ourselves and our own abilities, and the swing goes backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. It is so easy to be caught up in self-dependence, to become blind to our own vulnerability. We can live our lives like the medieval peasant who in years of peace grows increasingly confident in his own ability to defend his fields against all attackers. But the day comes when the ground begins to shake with the vibration of the advancing army, and his lungs are filled with the smell of the smoke of burning crops, and he is suddenly aware of his own vulnerability. And what does he do? He runs into the stronghold of his liege lord. He makes straight for the castle. He seeks his protection. Like that peasant, many Christians live in an unreal Walter Mitty world. They have an unreal estimation of their own abilities. But let the tremors and the vibration of suffering hit their lives, and they are immediately reminded of their own weakness and are driven to take refuge in the strong arms of their God, that they might learn afresh to live in dependence upon his grace. In that situation, they are not easily induced to leave the stronghold of dependence upon God. There is a second way in which suffering contributes towards perseverance, for it promotes increasingly stability in the Christian under trial. How many of us have been impressed by the poise and the unflappability of older Christians under trial. That mature confidence in God does not come without cost. It takes real suffering to produce a habitual rock-like endurance in the face of adversity. Behind that poise that we so readily admire, there is often a costly history of physical suffering or mental depression, bereavement or loneliness, what have you. When I first read the biography of Hudson Taylor, I can remember being impressed by the tremendous patience and poise of the man in the face of the many trials which he experienced in the latter part of his life. But behind that poise lay a whole course of suffering. Down through the years, suffering had driven him deeper and deeper into the arms of God. We envy that kind of rock-like perseverance, but we often grimace under the methods God uses to produce it. We need, I truly believe, to recognize that God is fashioning us into a sword that will not snap in the heat of battle. The Christian, like steel, needs to be tempered. It is an arduous process. I shouldn't need to tell that to some of the steel workers here this evening. It is an arduous process. The heat of the furnace, the blow of the hammer, the bath of the ice-cold water. I wonder this evening, do you weary of the time you find yourself spending in God's forge? Then open your eyes to a God-patented process designed to produce a weapon which will not snap in the heat of battle. Suffering produces perseverance. And Paul's chain of reasoning continues. Perseverance produces character. A better translation would be, perseverance produces a proven character. For the original word carries the idea of character which has been put to the test. And again, two distinct ideas are present. The first idea is that as we persevere under trial, all which might otherwise disguise our true identity is gradually removed from our lives. If you were to turn to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, you would see there that God is described as a purifier of metal, who says, I will refine them, that is my people. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. You see, the refining fire separates the gold and the silver from the impurities which cling to them in their natural state. Those impurities rise like scum to the surface of the crucible. In exactly the same way, as Christians persevere in God's crucible of affliction, those qualities which disguise their true identity as the children of God are dislodged as they rise to the surface and are removed from their lives. Some of us are by nature hard and rough. God has designed trials to work graciousness and tenderness into our character. Some of us are feeble and spineless. God has trials designed to bring resilience and strength into our lives. God has trials to humble the proud and to work depth and seriousness into the shallow and the flippant. Some of us excel in spiritual camouflage. God has trials designed to bring us out into the open that we might shine as lights in his world. And before we start wanting to clamber out of the crucible of affliction at the earliest possible minute, we need to remind ourselves of the words of Alexander White, a famous Edinburgh minister of the last century, who wrote, where pain ends, gain ends. That's true of Christian experience. where pain ends, gain ends. It is only as we persevere under trial that the impurities, many of which we have been blind to perhaps, all our lives, begin to rise to the surface. The second idea behind the expression proven character is that of authentication. Our response to affliction is an indicator of the genuineness of our Christian profession. If we are the kind of person who only trusts God when everything is going well, then something is far wrong. You may remember that this was the accusation which Satan brought to God concerning Job. He says in that first chapter, the only reason this man holds you in such high esteem is that you have built a protecting hedge around him and you have blessed his life in great measure. If you were to remove that and remove those blessings, he wouldn't be the same man. But you will remember God's response. Very well. Let's dismantle that hedge. Let's take away those blessings, but don't touch his life. The blessings can go. The hedge can go. And God's protection, you will remember, was withdrawn. And a great storm of affliction blew down on Job's life. And for Job's response to that affliction, we need to look at that great statement of faith in the 23rd chapter and the 10th verse, where he says, "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Do you see what Job was saying in the darkness of his suffering? I am in God's crucible of affliction. I don't understand much of what's happening to me. But when he has tested me, this much I know, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, Job is saying, by coming through the storm, I shall prove myself to be God's man. It is suffering which authenticates the genuine disciple. This sifting quality of suffering is seen in the New Testament in John chapter 6. You may remember that early on in his ministry, great crowds of people followed Jesus everywhere he went for a whole variety of reasons and motives. And in the 60th verse of chapter 6, Jesus began to address the crowd concerning the costliness of their discipleship. And in the 66th verse, we read of the response of the crowd. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus then turns to the 12 and he asks them, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, the spokesman for the disciple band, replies, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the word of eternal life." Notice the prospect of suffering drove the ingenuine away from Jesus, but it also filled the genuine to him in a course of perseverance. Genuine faith, in the midst of trial, recognizes, as the apostles recognized, that safety and security lies in Christ alone. Where else can we go? And by clinging to Him, they prove the genuineness of their profession. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. This returns us to the glorious hope that Paul made mention of in verse 2 of chapter 5. And he has been anxious, you will notice, to demonstrate that suffering and affliction serve to reinforce the Christian's hope of glory. It does not contradict it. It reinforces it. In what way is that achieved? In the first place, suffering results in reinforcing the hope of glory, persuading us that we are being prepared for glory here and now. Isn't this precisely the point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 following? Let me quote that. To you. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let me try and illustrate what the apostle is saying here. Imagine a building contractor has promised to develop the land of a property owner. And he begins by producing a beautiful set of plans. But if after some time no building takes place, the landowner is assailed by doubts. Has he become the victim of a fly-by-night contractor? Will he ever possess more than a set of plans? But let the bulldozers appear on the site, tearing down old buildings, ripping up vegetation. Let other machinery sink unsightly holes into the ground, and cement dust constantly catch the back of the landowner's throat. Far from being displeased, the landowner will be overjoyed. For the work on the site is an evidence of the fact that the contractor is keeping his promise to build. The paper plans now take on new meaning. They point beyond theory to substance. The landowner no longer lives in the theoretical world of what might be built, but in the practical world of what is being built. In exactly the same way, when God's bulldozers move into our lives, they awaken within us a sense of destiny. They confirm that God's plan is continuing to be outworked. What did Paul say writing to the Philippians? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until that day. You see what suffering is doing? Evidence of God at work in the building site of our lives. God is saying, yes, there's a glory, there's a destiny, a glorious destiny that awaits you. Secondly, the chain of suffering reinforces our hope of glory by enlarging our knowledge and experience of God. You see, if suffering were never allowed to touch our lives, we could so easily develop so much spiritual flab laziness could so easily characterize our spiritual life. Our experience of God would be impoverished, and our faith would remain very much on the surface. But you see, when the storms of suffering rage, the roots of faith strike deeper and deeper into God's person and promises. Faith grows vigorously in the environment of suffering. Our experience of God grows as faith reaches up to heaven to draw down God's comfort and God's sustenance. In this context, a perceptive old saint has written, "Little faith will bring a soul to heaven, but much faith will bring heaven to the soul." That is what suffering does. It produces much faith that brings heaven down into the soul. It is for this reason that Samuel Rutherford, one of the great covenanters of a previous age, described his suffering as bittersweet. He recognized them as that which both enlarged his communion with God and excited his hope of glory. Listen to what he says. "I would not be destitute of the sweet experience of the consolation of God for all the bitterness of affliction. No, whether God comes to his children with a rod or a crown, if he comes himself with it, it is well." And Rutherford experienced more suffering than most. But this was his testimony. With that suffering, God came. God came to comfort and to strengthen and to sustain. The presence of God became increasingly real to him. He knew God more intimately as a consequence of that. And so he could positively welcome the suffering as bittersweet. Oh, he wasn't perverse. It was sore. It broke his heart. But at the same time, he was able to say, with it came all of the consolation of God and his grace. Finally, notice, character produces hope of glory by separating the Christian from his sin. Sin has a calcifying effect on our lives. And if we don't deal with it continuously, it can cause the Christian to lose his sense of identity. It can desensitize him to the Word of God. It can cause God to appear to him as increasingly unreal. It can move the very center of gravity of his life from a spiritual to a material focus. And into that situation, a God who cares for his children sends suffering in order to restore the spiritual center of gravity of their life. When we become insensitive to his normal channels of communication, God's grace will go to great lengths to gain our attention, even to that of sending suffering into our lives. It is in the light of the furnace of affliction that we come to see our own heart, and often the ugliness of the sin which mars the sweetness of our communion with God. If sin can desensitize us to the glorious future which awaits us, then suffering can marvelously reverse that process as it returns to us the spiritual center of gravity of our lives. Are we able this evening to see why the apostle could say in all seriousness that he rejoices and we should rejoice in suffering? We dare not be passive or negative towards our sore experiences in the crucible of affliction, for they are working for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. God seasons his people with affliction, that the wine of glory may be poured in. And so may we know God's help this evening to affirm that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope, a sure hope of eternal glory. May God seal his word to all our hearts.